The scripture reading will be from Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. And it reads, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there is no difference, for all who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus."
Good morning. Appreciate Aaron's reading for us in Romans 3. Normally, when I give a lesson, we kind of start with that verse from the scripture reading because we've just read it and we'll talk about it. But I'd like you to kind of keep that verse in mind because we'll actually use that kind of at the end of the sermon in this case. We'll kind of crescendo to that particular verse so you can mark that. And hopefully that the path that we take over the next couple minutes will be straight and clear so you can kind of see where we're going in that verse when we talk about the righteousness of Jesus by faith. Milton has shaped the way that I approach sermons based on a prayer that he gave in an opening prayer one time. Because I say that because I said I want to go straight to that point and be clear as we go to that. So one time he gave an opening prayer when I was going to preach. You know, normally the prayer sometimes goes like this, where they'll say, "Help the speaker to have a ready recollection of the things that he's prepared." And so that's a good thing to pray for. But what Milton prayed that day was that he prays that the speaker is clearer on his points. And so he'd heard me speak a few times before. So I think that was an intentional thing, and that I think about that time. Every time that I preach, I think about what Milton prayed for then, and I appreciate that. And so hopefully we will be clearer as we talk about the things this morning. I'd like to start with a little game, not to be irreverent at all, but something that you can think about the answers to. You don't have to actually say the answers, but just think about this. So if you were in the first century living in Palestine, and so I'm going to describe characteristics of somebody, and so you can think of to yourself who this person would be. Okay, who would this person be? So I am this person, so right? So I am a well-respected person in my community. Well-respected. People think highly of me. Okay? Here's another one. I am committed to God's service. I'm very committed to God's service. So well-respected, committed to God's service. I emphasize the authority of God's law. So emphasize the authority of God's law, again, living in Palestine. I'm a student of Scripture. I take Scripture very seriously, and I study it quite a bit. And then I fight worldly influences into my community. Things that have to do with, say, pagan influences. I fight them, I recognize how bad they are, and I want to keep them out. So who am I? I think there's actually a game like this that kids play, like Who Am I? And they describe this stuff. Maybe it's a TV show on the History Channel. I'm not sure. So again, you don't have to say who you think, but I can tell on the looks of faces whether or not some people think, okay, I got it. Some people think this is kind of a silly thing to do. Others perhaps don't know. So who I am when I say those things is I am a Pharisee, right? I am a Pharisee. Now, here's one more game, word association. I'm going to say Pharisee and think to yourself, what's the first word that comes to your mind? So Pharisee, what's the first word that comes to your mind? It's not respected. It's not thoughtful. It's not somebody devoted to Scripture. What often comes to your mind when you think about Pharisees is hypocrites, right? Somebody that, in fact, matter of fact, Jesus on multiple occasions calls the Pharisees hypocrites. But I think it's deeper, their error, than what we think of when we think of hypocrites. When we think of hypocrites, it'd be like, so today is Sunday morning. It'd be like last night, I was out at 4 in the morning, and I painted the town. I was out, did whatever I want to, did a bunch of things that were bad. And I'm going to come up here today, and I'm going to say that you all shouldn't do any of these bad things. Yet last night, I did those bad things. I didn't do that. I was home. Monica can verify where I was last night. But that's what a hypocrite is when we use hypocrite. When Jesus used hypocrite to describe the Pharisees, he, of course, was very accurate in how he described them. Their hearts weren't in the right place. But when we've been the problem with the hypocrites into what we today think of are the problem with the Pharisees, just in how we define the word hypocrite, I think we miss a lot that we will benefit from if we think about what the Pharisees were like. You know, Paul describes himself very positively in the context of being a Pharisee. He says, I was a Pharisee. If you turn your Bibles over to the book of Philippians, this is when Paul is thinking about what he was before he was a Christian and describing his nature before he was a Christian. He says in Philippians 3 and verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself may have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul looked back on his days before he was a Christian, and he wasn't a charlatan. He wasn't somebody that went out and fooled around with immorality the day before he went to the synagogue or the day before he went to persecute Christians and say, you shouldn't do all these bad, yet he did the same thing before. He was not that sort of person. He was really into what he thought the law taught, and he was into the violent execution of those that didn't live up to that particular standard. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. So he talked about it from a very positive angle. When Jesus talks about it, it perhaps is broader than that. Look at now Matthew chapter 5. And I know that you all have fairly recently studied in the adult class the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. And so this takes us back to that occasion where after the Beatitudes, Jesus begins to talk about the fact that he didn't come to get rid of the law, to in fact he came to fulfill the law. And in that discourse, he makes an important statement about the Pharisees' righteousness. So start Matthew 5 and verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it's accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of these least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The challenge that Jesus provides these listeners who were hearing this sermon, they saw all these miracles that he did, and so they gathered around him, and he taught them the Beatitudes, these attitudes that they should pursue to be a core part of the way that they would serve God. And he then says, now I'm going to begin to talk to you about some ways to look at the law that are truly and accurate the way that the law should be interpreted. So he talks about adultery, he talks about murder and the way that you treat other people in subsequent verses. And right before that, he says this. He says, your righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Now, if we thought that the Pharisees were just these hypocrites that were these low-life people that nobody respected, if they weren't people that were well-learned in what they interpreted the law to be, if they weren't people that were prominent in their society, this kind of petition, they would look at that and say, well, that's great, so we have to be better than these Pharisees. But this really probably took them caught them significantly off guard. where they looked at and said, your righteousness needs to be greater than the Pharisees. What a tall order that was to them. And then goes on to describe what that meant. It was beyond how we use hypocrites. It was beyond the fact that they shouldn't be charlatans. There was much more to that. And that's what I want to focus on this morning for the remaining time, on some characteristics of the Pharisees that come up in this passage and others where Jesus was talking with them or they were challenging Jesus on different issues, and what we can learn about the way they were, that we have to make sure that our righteousness exceeds that. The same petition that Jesus gave the listeners here at the Sermon on the Mount. So the righteousness of the Pharisees, how we exceed it, is understanding it more than just the fact that they were hypocrites. So the first one, turn over to Mark 8. Mark 8. Oftentimes, when Jesus would do miracles, the Pharisees, group of them, oftentimes the scripture will say, in attempts to sort of catch him or to catch him in an error, it'll say something like, we want a sign. So Jesus, whatever's going on, we want to see a sign from heaven from you. And this was another one of those circumstances where they came to him to ask him for a sign. So Mark 8, starting in verse 11. Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into his boat again, and went to the other side. In another account, in Matthew's account in verse 16, this is when he then goes into the discussion of Jonah, that the only sign that he's going to give them is the sign of Jonah. But you can see from the tone of Mark that Jesus is saddened by their continued desire to see a sign. And you look at what happened right before Mark 8. So you can thumb back up there in your Bible to look at the previous verses, the previous chapter. He'd already done a lot of great signs and miracles. Fed 4,000 people with just a small amount of loaves of bread, small amount of fish, the followers that were all hungry because they had followed him for a few days and hadn't eaten. He did a really great miracle right before this. Yet they came to him and wanted another sign. And so what I glean from this, when we think about the righteousness of the Pharisees that we need to exceed, is that they had this stubbornness about them. They had this idea that nothing was ever good enough for them to make that leap to accept what was presented to them. This idea of stubbornness in their belief. And that's something that, of course, affects us too, I think, from time to time. As you think about the nature, for example, of our understanding of what God wants us to do, we base it on Scripture. We base it on the idea that we have God's Word written down for us, and we all can read, at least in our culture generally in the United States, where we can read and we can understand what he wants us to do. And then you have people that say, you know, this idea of Scripture, of ancient Scripture that you go by, that you live your life by, that you will die for, yet it's something that we don't have the original text of. And so do we want more than what we currently have? That's what the Pharisees did. They wanted more than what they saw when Jesus fed 4,000 people. Do we also want more so we can build our faith up than what God has given us? God has given us Scripture. He's preserved it for us, really, compared to other ancient literature, in a way that's way beyond and more accurate than any other ancient literature. Yet, when you think about it, there are people that will say, how can you base what you believe on something so sketchy as an ancient document that you don't have the originals of? That's just like the way the Pharisees approach it. When they saw him feed 4,000 people, when they saw the other miracles that he did, that wasn't enough. They wanted more. And often we find ourselves in the same boat. It's interesting that Jonah is brought into this, the idea that they wanted more of a sign. So Jonah, as you know, was supposed to go preach in Nineveh, and then he didn't He didn't want to do that, so he fled, and that's when the big fish comes in and that whole story. But ultimately, he makes it to Nineveh and preaches to them about their need to repent. And they did repent. And so they were able to push off God's judgment until ultimately they became too immoral, and God brought judgment in the form of the Babylonians against the Ninevites. And that story, the city of Nineveh was a great, fancy city for ancient times. It was very big, about 50 miles circumference around the city. Had huge walls, some of them you can still see today, that still exist, 100-foot walls. So you think about that. That's a pretty impressive size wall that would protect the city, with the towers all the way around that they would guard the city of. But the Babylonians, crafty as they are, either the Tigris or Euphrates would be the city that would ran adjacent to Nineveh. And so what the Babylonians did was they dammed up the river and diverted the water all into the city to flood the city, knock down the walls, and the Babylonians rolled in and were able to kill everybody, or who they wanted to take over the city. So when you think about the sign that they wanted to see, something grand that would then convince the Pharisees to say, yes, this is the Christ, maybe they wanted to see something like that happen to the Romans who were occupying Jerusalem at the time. They wanted to see something big happen where the Romans would be swept out of power. But all this Jesus was doing was he was healing lame people. He was healing blind people. He was feeding people that were hungry with a bunch of fish, probably some kind of trick. It wasn't enough for them. They wanted to see perhaps something like what happened to the city of Nineveh back in the day. So when we examine our lives and our service to God, we have Christ crucified. I think Steve mentioned at the beginning of his comments for the Lord's Supper that the gospel is simple. It's Christ is crucified for our sins, and it's up to us to have faith in him for that. That's a simple concept, and that's what we have. And we need to study that and make our determination about whether or not that is enough for us to not move forward. For the Pharisees, at least a lot of them, unlike Paul, but a lot of them would not turn based on what they were given as far as Jesus' ministry, his teaching, and his miracles. Stubbornness was a characteristic of the Pharisees' righteousness. Another one that we can make, turn over to Matthew 23. This, of course, is the long discourse of Jesus where he talks very negatively about the Pharisees, the woes of the Pharisees. And the first few of them that we will talk about, they kind of have, probably go through the whole chapter, and a consistent theme is this problem with the righteousness of the Pharisees. They were really concerned about the impression they were leaving on other people. They were really into, well, what does so-and-so think of me? And hopefully, I want to do the things that where they think real highly of me. And so it'd be like, okay, I do hope that you find this sermon useful. I certainly don't hope that you take from the sermon, boy, Mike is a great person. That's not the point. The point is to draw attention to the scripture. And Steve would say the same thing about his thoughts at the Lord's Supper today. Drawing attention to yourself, because what you are doing is the consistent theme that Jesus cites as a problem with these Pharisees. So Matthew 23, look in verse 5, and this is just an example. There are several verses like this in this chapter. They do, Jesus talking about the Pharisees, the woes of the Pharisees, they do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. Their concern with what others saw in them was a big factor in their service to God as they saw it. The idea of phylacteries, I wanted to bring a PowerPoint slide, but I didn't have sufficient, my fault, didn't have sufficient amount of time to sort that out. But had a nice picture of a guy wearing a phylactery. They still wear phylacteries today. So little boxes that contain excerpts from scripture. They wear it on the forehead. They wear it on their arm. And you see that, and like if you know what's in there, you say, man, that guy must really like Scripture because he wears it, as Deuteronomy talks about, on his forehead. I don't know where the arm comes from, but they wear it on their arm also. And this, the fringes are another sign, overt sign of following God. There's a passage in Deuteronomy that talks about God's people, the Jews, wearing cloaks that have tassels on them. And I think they were blue is what that particular scripture says, or a second scripture that talks about it. And that was to make them stand apart from others in the world. And so you'd see somebody with phylacteries, somebody wearing a cloak with four tassels on it, say, that's a Jew that respects God's word. And so literally they do those things still today, the Orthodox Jews, probably not only in Israel but in other cities where there's large populations of Jews. They do all these things so people see them. And so what Jesus is saying here is that they do all those things not because their heart is in the right place, but because they want others to see that they are followers of God, that they're serious followers of God. What we don't find anywhere in Christ's teaching is this idea that others' opinions of ourselves are really any way relevant to why we do things. Certainly, we have influence, and we need to be cautious of our influence over people when we do certain things that perhaps other people think are wrong. We need to be very mindful of that, or they interpret scriptures the different ways. We need to be very mindful of that. What we don't find anywhere in scripture is that Jesus wants us to pray on the corner so that people see us. Jesus wants us to dress a certain way so people can see us, so they'll appreciate him more. We don't see that anywhere in Jesus' teaching. We do certain things publicly to help people because we're putting them first. That's the only reason to do that. The Pharisees did things publicly because they were very into other people's impression of them, to think that they were important, godly people. So the Pharisees, that second issue, is this idea of doing things in front of people and drawing attention to themselves for their own merit, is something that we don't find in the New Testament. But we find that part of what drove the Pharisees. Then a third thing we can think about is turn over to John 9. John 9, and this is a story about Jesus healing a blind young man. We think he's a young man because his parents are described in this story. And in this story, I want you to note how the Pharisees treated this individual. And so we'll go through a lot of it. Really, it's this whole chapter is this story. So Jesus sees a blind person blind from birth, and he heals him. And so then the individual goes out, and others say, look at this guy. We noted him earlier in his life. We thought he was blind. Maybe this is a different guy, but no, that. So there's a debate about if this was really the guy, because it was so amazing that he could now see. And so ultimately they brought this fella to the Pharisees. And so they said, so who healed you? And he said, don't know who healed me, but he must be a righteous person, or he must be a prophet. And they said, no, he's not, because he healed on the Sabbath. And then to verify a story, they bring in his parents. And so his parents say, we don't know what happened, but apparently somebody healed him. But that is our son who's been blind since birth. And so then they brought this young man back in to question him more about this. And skip down to verse 34. And here's how they treated him ultimately, because they manifested this idea that, no, this cannot happen on the Sabbath. There's no way that anybody would heal him, and nobody is going to believe the story. And listen how they described him. That is, this is the individual who now can see. This is how they described him, the Pharisees. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And this is what the Pharisees said, because they couldn't believe this. Verse 34, they answered him, you were born in utter sin, and you would teach us? They couldn't take the fact that this guy of a lesser stature to them was a guy trying to convey his belief in what Christ just did to him. That is, they looked down their nose at this guy because he wasn't as educated as them, wasn't as smart as them, wasn't as situated in their society as well as them. He said, "Who are you? You're born in utter sin to teach us." How do we look at people that approach their studies of Scripture, perhaps their religious background, differently than what ours are? We shouldn't, as is the case that the Pharisees treated this individual, look down our nose at other people because they don't come from the same background and not hear what they have to say, and ultimately to conclude that, who are you to teach us? What a tragic attitude that is to have toward people who are trying to convey spiritual thoughts and their beliefs in Christ. Not to say that everybody is correct in what they believe or there's multiple ways to interpret things, but certainly the attitude of who are you to teach us is something that we need to be very, very cautious of. A last point that I'll just go over real quickly, and we talked about this, 10 years ago, so I'm sure you remember it. It's in Mark 7, where there was a discussion of people dedicating things to God and then getting out of helping their parents who were in need. And there was a tradition called Corban that was part of back in the day. And what that involved was people really respecting their traditions to get around what God told them to do. And that was another characteristic of the Pharisees' faith, is they put and elevated their traditions beyond what the law said. We had a discussion in our class this morning about marriage and divorce, and we looked back at Deuteronomy 24, where the law, Moses says, a man can issue a certificate of divorce for a woman that conducts indecent activity. Where's that effect? Of course, since that time, right before they went in the Promised Land, that mandate evolved to a man could divorce his wife for many, many things. Those were the traditions that were elevated above the law that Moses outlined for them in Deuteronomy 24. Traditions can never violate the principles that God outlines for us. And for us, it gets into things like, we need to be conversant and very smart in what Scripture tells us. How we get there is really dependent upon what traditions we have. And so we have Bible classes. That's good. We have Bible classes. But the mandate is not that you attend Bible classes. The mandate is that you can help people understand the gospel. That's why you study. And so if you think about, do I study enough? Well, yeah, I attend Bible classes. That's really not what you should be asking. What you should be asking, the question about whether or not you study enough, is if you can convey the gospel to people that need the gospel. That shows that you understand it. That would be the action that follows. We use the tradition of Bible classes to help us. But don't confuse the tradition with what Scripture mandates that we do. And then lastly, in conclusion, turn back to Matthew 5. And we'll look at just two more passages. The last one will be that Romans 3, but first Matthew 5. This gets into the right after Jesus says, your righteousness needs to exceed that of the Pharisees. He then goes on to give examples of where you have heard. You have heard you shouldn't be angry, or you shouldn't murder your brother. He says, well, don't even be angry with him. He says, you have heard, don't divorce. And then he corrects them on what they need to, what the law actually said about divorce and so forth. And then this last one that he talks about, starting in verse 43, he ends it with an interesting statement that really is an important point to conclude the lesson. So Matthew 5, verse 43, you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be your sons, your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And here is the point, the very last verse here. You therefore must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. We need to be perfect like the Heavenly Father perfect. So before this, all he said was your righteousness needs to exceed the Pharisees. And so that was a big thing to comprehend for them because they thought about it more than just the context of the Pharisees were charlatans, right? They thought about all these other things that the Pharisees were known for and very important in their society for. But here, he puts another marker down. He says, you need to be perfect like your Heavenly Father is perfect. In this case, on how you treat other people. You need to be perfect. And so if they weren't overcome with the amount of work they needed to do to be have their righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees, this statement must have really thrown them for a loop. And keep in mind, of course, this is a Sermon on the Mount at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He hasn't yet conveyed to them how his people were to be perfect in God's sight yet. He's just talking about the nature of the people that were going to follow him. That leads us to the passage that Aaron read for us, which in Romans 3, that we'll look at just again. And you look at Romans 3, it's about the importance of Christ's righteousness and our faith in him. The only way that we are perfect in God's sight, it's not by us. It's not because I'm like what the Pharisees intended to do. Even the Pharisees would have fixed their core problems and kept the law perfectly, they still would not be perfect because what they didn't have was what Romans 3 talks about, and that is the righteousness of Christ through faith. That is the only way that we can be perfect in God's sight, not because of us, but because of Christ and his whole story of coming to this earth to be our sacrifice for our sins so that we can be buried with him in baptism to put him on and to walk a new life with him in us. A very simple story. We all professed that when we took the emblems this morning. When we took the bread and the cup, we told each other, we told the world that we're committed to that Christ, to his righteousness, not because of anything that we've done. As a matter of fact, sometimes in 1 Corinthians where unworthy is used, don't take it in an unworthy way, we think, well, man, that means if I have sin, I shouldn't take the Lord's Supper. It's not really the point. Because of our sin and our commitment to what the blood and the bread is, that's why we take the Lord's Supper and profess to each other our commitment to that covenant. Our righteousness needs to exceed that of the Pharisees. If there's a way that we can help you do that this morning, we ask you to consider this opportunity as we stand and sing the song that's selected.